People have always wanted better lives. I've read this last week or 2 weeks ago. This is an observation made by Kenneth Bailey, one of my favorite commentary writers, about the ancient world and religion in the ancient world. To the modern person, it comes as something of a surprise how seldom ancient pagans express any hope for or interest in eternal life or personal resurrection. What they generally sought from religion was blessings in the present, such as health, wealth, rescue from peril, or the promises of a good harvest or a child. This is especially clear when one reads through the numerous personal questions asked of the oracle at Delphi. How can I become a parent? What can I say or do to please the gods? Because the gods are supposed to give you good fortune. Shall I succeed? What's the truth about blank? Where shall I go and settle? All the questions are about the affairs of this lifetime and how things will turn out. They are prompted by disease, death, plague, famine, war, problems of rulership, career opportunities, desire for marriage, infertility, portents in the heavens, and the like. In short, the oracle was looked to for answers about mundane matters, even if they are quite important mundane matters. And when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, we'll talk about pagan prophecy then. As I was doing the things I do on YouTube, I was thinking out many ways the internet has replaced the Oracle of Delphi. Everybody has questions they're looking to have answered. How can I adjust my dopamine levels? How can I be happier? How can I look better and feel better and do all the kinds of things I want? Can I study brain chemistry or evolutionary biology? Can I hack my system to become the best person I can become? You'll boil this down into a short list of rules for life to help you achieve your goal of achieving your best life now. Part of the question is, what is your goal? Because people often look to achieve the goal, but there's actually a goal out there. And those goals change over time. Again, I've been reading the Iliad from Homer. Many people wanted to be like mighty Achilles. Through centuries now in the West, in some ways we've had the Man of Sorrows as our goal, but if you would say to someone, well, let's see, you'll live a mundane job until about age 30, and then you'll have 3 years of relative fame and persecution, and then you'll be killed by the government in about the most humiliating and brutal way possible. Well, that doesn't sound like my best life. But then God will raise you from the dead. Well, I don't believe that part. Oh, okay. So then the rest of the story doesn't sound real attractive, does it, to a lot of people? So then I was trying to figure out, because these are two male examples, so I wanted a female example. I just kind of put into Google something like, who do American women aspire to be? And I got all kinds of weird answers. And then I just typed in Kim, and the first thing to come up in Google, if you type in Kim, is Kardashian. And I thought, not all of us, of course, but Kim Kardashian, in many ways, is, well, beauty, fame, love. What's that? Well, Madonna, I think, for a previous generation. So, but that's just it. Fame, wealth, beauty, strength. I mean, the list of what people want, it does change over time, but something's not as much. We've been dealing with Paul dealing with the church in Corinth, and in many ways in Corinth, they had absorbed the values and goals of their culture, and they now saw Jesus as a way to achieve it. And they saw Paul is not really getting it, and so amongst themselves, they called themselves the mature. We in the Corinthian church have arrived. We have more money. We are more spiritual. We are more successful than other churches. And we've had some of the best preachers through, and so Paul, you don't really know what's going on. And so in the first four chapters, Paul was basically talking about how Jesus transformed the message of the cross, or the logos of the cross. How the Romans understood the cross as being the most brutal, humiliating, and politically effective way we can deal with our enemies. And Paul was saying that message of the cross is life for those who believe in Jesus. And that was the strangest thing. Someone from the ancient world, if they time travel here today and look at someone with a little gold cross around their neck, they'd look at that and say, that's sort of like having a little dangling electric chair. Or awful, and we're in the time now where people are putting these gory scenes on their front lawns for Halloween, and it's a rather odd thing, but they would say a cross. That's the most ghastly thing you could celebrate. And Paul says, Jesus is changing that. And he did. Now, you can wear a gold cross around your neck, and everyone says, that's jewelry. You have a cross in the church, and everyone says, what's wrong with that? He completely transformed the meaning of the cross. That's a historical fact. Jesus on the cross, in the resurrection, reversed the logos of the cross from a tool of subjugation by Rome into a message from God of redeeming, self-donating love. And then in chapter 5, Paul starts getting into morality. Now, our actions always reveal the dispositions of our hearts, and they also reveal our values and the gods that we are pursuing. And it's sort of a combining thing, you know, if the recovery people say, fake it till you make it, and there's some truth to that. Because it's not only what we believe that gets expressed, it's what we do that gets reinforced. And beginning in chapter 5, Paul begins to address some issues going on in the Corinthian church. Now, here's the difficulty about moral admonitions is that people sort of take them at face value, and they fill them up with implicit understandings. We read them based on sort of the implicit religions of our heart. And our moral systems are always downstream from larger assumptions that we have. Now, I've been talking this whole series about nature religion and escape religion. And if you follow the Sunday school class at all, you notice sometimes I talk about law number one and law number two. Well, law number one is sort of like nature religion. Nature religion is what the internet is pursuing, what they pursued at the Oracle of Delphi. It's how can I have my best life now? If you do the right things, your outcome in life will be better. And we all know this. We got Dr. James in the back there. If we pull him out here and say, tell me about how to have a healthy body. And they'll say, well, you should eat the right things. You should exercise. You should probably see the doctor regularly and listen to the doctor. You should do all these things that can keep your body healthy, and you'll be healthier. And chances are, you'll live a longer life. Yeah. But then again, when it comes time to sit down at the table and to decide what to eat, what do we do? This is somewhat like natural law. Do good things will happen. Do bad things might happen. So that's nature religion. Then there's escape religion. So that's another way people hear the laws. And they say, okay, well, God or some divinity gives you a law. It says, here are the rules. And if you keep the rules, I'll give you good things. And if you break the rules, I'll punish you. It's a basic idea. Many religions have it. You can find it in the Bible. You can find it in the book of Deuteronomy. But there's a dilemma with the law. And we've been talking about this in Romans. Because God gives conditional and unconditional promises. And the difficulty with both of those is, in Deuteronomy, you get these conditional promises. Keep the covenant and I will bless you, Israel. Violate the covenant and I will punish you. And the Old Testament's very clear, God punishes Israel. But what about those unconditional covenants like God gave to Abraham? How can the conditional and the unconditional both work? How can God be faithful to both when we are too unfaithful to hold up our part of the conditional covenants? Now, last week we looked at chapter 5, and probably what most people get from something like chapter 5 is a rule. Don't sleep with your stepmother. Now, some of you might hear that and say, that's an easy one to duck. No, nothing against stepmothers, but, you know, I haven't had a lot of issues with people violating this particular little rule. But now pay attention to how you think about it. Does sleeping with your stepmother make for good times at Thanksgiving around the dinner table? Probably not. So you can understand it as nature religion. But it's also very much seen here as divine law. There's a violation here if you do this. Oh, okay, so maybe I shouldn't. But it's also a communal issue. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. It's not just a private matter between consenting adults. This even violates Roman ideas of moral virtue or honor culture. Even the Romans looked at this as a problem. Now, they had a different scheme of how they worked out morality, but even for Romans, this was no good. There's clearly something amiss in the moral imagination, however, of the Corinthian church, because they were proud of it. And Paul is like, what's going on with this? And this isn't just a matter of violating natural law or violating the commands of God. There's something corrupt in your moral imaginary, Paul is saying. And that's really what we have to get at. So then, he says this, and we talked about this last week. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. And we dealt with that whole eating business last week in the sermon. But again, I pointed out last week that this is a vice list from the book of Deuteronomy. And many of us can recognize that these behaviors are problematic, both in terms of law number one, escape religion, living your best life now. Okay, being greedy. Everybody learns that you're greedy and they don't want to be around you because they say, oh, they're greedy. Well, how about an idolater? Well, that's a little more complex. Let's leave that to the side. But how about a slanderer? Well, I like this person, but they're always saying bad things about me, so I don't want to be their friend. Or how about a drunkard? Well, yeah, I grew up and mom drank all the time, and that led to certain... So you can see, or a swindler. I don't want to be around that person because they're always cheating me. They're stealing from me. You can understand how these things are working. And they work sort of in both realms. How, if you live your life by these things, they don't work so well. And you can very much imagine how God or the Romans would imagine deities would say, well, these are bad things to do. But now Paul continues. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. Now, if you're sort of approaching this part of the book, you'd say, okay, first rule, don't sleep with your stepmom. Good. That's an easy one not to get in trouble with. Two, don't take disputes out to other courts. I never wind up in court, so that's pretty easy one too. But are these just random items that Paul is bringing to the people? I don't think so. Why not? Because this gets really complex, because in Israel, God and king and the nation were all sort of one thing. And now you're dealing in a Roman situation, which is similar to ours, where you have sort of the church people over here and people outside the church over there. And so the world is a little different. But he goes on. Therefore, it is already completely a loss for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you wrong and defraud and do this to brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And right there, anybody who's a very close reader of the New Testament says, whoa. Matthew, Mark, Luke, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. John, eternal life. Paul and Christ. Paul just used this phrase he almost never uses. And he's taking this to a whole new level. Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral people, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor passive homosexual partners, nor dominant homosexual partners. I use this translation because most translations don't really get at sort of the Roman understanding of same-sex behavior that's really implicit in the text here. Nor thieves, nor greedy persons, nor drunkards, not abusive people, not swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa, that's quite a list. So that guy who came last night to try and break into that door, well, I guess we know about him. Is that what he said? And some of you were these things, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're a long ways from just where to take our disputes. Winding up in Roman courts, Paul is saying, is a symptom of a larger thing. Paul gives them, again, another vice list. This really catches our attention. And then he says this. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, right away, you see the quotation marks, and you don't think anything of it, because all the text you've ever seen in your whole life has punctuation and text and punctuation and quotation marks. But if I tell you that if you look at an ancient Greek text upon which our modern texts are, it's just a string of letters. There's no punctuation. There's no quotation marks. And as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to bump into this a lot because it's clear from the book that Paul is having a dialogue with them in the text. And there wasn't the grammatical technology to have quotation marks. And so a lot of what scholars are doing are trying to figure out, when is Paul talking and when are the Corinthians talking? And here's one of the clearer cases. The Corinthians are saying, I have the right to do anything. Oh. Well, what's going on in the Corinthian moral imagination? Probably a fairly common Greek idea that says, my spirit is with God. This body is decaying. What I do with my body is of no importance. I can do anything with my body that I wish to sexually. I can do anything that I do with my body materially or with goods or with money or with stuff that I want. Whatever I do with my body is of no account because my spirit is free. Huh? Is this Christianity? That's part of what Paul is sorting out with them. This is part of the same section with the man sleeping with his stepmother. We don't know why, whether this was because this was out of lust, or quite likely this was a man, and this is probably the way the Romans would have seen it, this is a man making a play for his father's estate. This could very well have been about money. Some of you with a really good memory of the Old Testament might remember when Absalom threw a coup to try and get at David, one of the first things Absalom did was grab one of David's concubines, take her up to the roof, and have sex with her in front of the whole community. Absalom had sex with his stepmother. Why? It was a message. I'm the king. Oh, there's a lot going on here. Paul responds, I have a right to do anything. He doesn't say, no, you don't. He says, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. But Paul says, be careful. What you do might master you. Now, if you go back, I'm going to point to something I didn't pause at, but you might have caught. Or do you not know that God's people will judge the world? Huh? And if you are to judge the world, and you are not competent to judge trivial cases, do you not know that we will judge angels? Huh? What does that mean? What does Paul mean by what he's saying here? He's not just talking about someone sleeping with their stepmother. He's not just talking about taking matters to court outside the church. He's not just talking about the fact that they can't get along so badly, they are in court with each other. He's not just talking about that. He's talking about the fact that they are not mature. They are completely immature, but they are not even paying attention to what maturity means. The point isn't the details of it, even though they matter, but the intended status that union with Christ anticipates giving them. If they were living into Christ, they would be far more advanced and mature than what they are demonstrating themselves to be. Saving Private Ryan. Captain Miller is told at the beginning of D-Day, there's a Private Ryan who dropped in with the Airborne Division. Two of his brothers have been killed. He's three sons of a woman in America. She's just lost two of them on the same day. Your job, Captain Miller, is to fight your way through the fun. Find one random private, see if he's still alive, and make sure he doesn't die. Captain Miller's like, oh, this is insane. So he takes a squad, and he fights his way all the way through in the course, losing almost all his own squad, and then defends a bridge so to save Private Ryan. And of course, Captain Miller takes a bullet. And his dying words to Saving Private Ryan is, earn this. You've been bought with a price, Private Ryan. Everyone's dying left and right from you. And I've fought and I've lost my squad and I've lost my own life to save yours. Make your life worthy of the sacrifice that was given to save you. That's a little bit of a sense here. Because what is really going on here is this new life status we have from Christ demands individual and communal behavioral change. If there's no change, you've got to ask some hard questions. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. What's in my spirit is all that matters. The body, however, Paul says, is not meant for sexual immorality. He's still talking about what's in chapter 5. And he's going to revisit it again in chapter 7. But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By this power, God raised the Lord from the dead, meaning Jesus. And he will raise us also. Your body matters. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Wow. Did you ever think through that line? Shall I then take the member of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? It's like, wait a minute. Don't sleep with stepmom. Don't take matters outside judges. And now a third one about prostitutes? What's the point here? The point is, Paul is saying, in Christ, there's going to be a transformation. And in that transformation, what you do with your body matters. know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, quoting from the book of Genesis. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you? Your Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This whole thing is a continuation of chapter 5. This is an application of the transformation of the logos of the cross and the resurrection of the body. There is certainly tension between you are free and you are not your own. All of you are free to go and sit up at this piano and play it. Only some of you will play something that we want to hear. And it's that kind of freedom he's talking about. Because if you want to play like this man back here, you have to practice. Because being able to play like him has come at a cost to him. Time, energy, money has poured into the freedom he now displays on the piano keys. I can't sit down and do it. Freedom isn't just freedom from, it's freedom to. And this is Paul's point. Honor God with your bodies. Is this law number one, achieving nature religion? Well, you should think about how to care for your body in this world. Is this law number two, qualifying for escape religion? Is this qualification? Do we earn our way into heaven with our moral performance? No. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. Misery, law number one, nature religion, is surely a valid thing. When Dr. James says, eat right, exercise, take care of yourself, you should listen to him. He's right. Honor God with your bodies. But Jesus did the best thing and was killed for it. Nature religion will only get you so far. Law number two, we should follow. But we can't keep it perfectly. It's the problem of Israel. Conflict between the conditional and the unconditional covenants. He says to Corinthians, this church that's theology was so bad, a little bit later on in the book, when he talks about how they do communion, the Lord's Supper, he'll say, if you keep doing it this way, you're probably better off stopping it altogether. It's that bad. He says to them, you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus and the Spirit of God. This church, celebrating one man sleeping with his stepmother, having arguments so bad they're winding up in court with each other, the men of the church just going to the pagan temples and uniting themselves with shrine prostitutes? This is a church, Paul says. Still, you are a church. Even with all that mess. Wow. But you're not living up to it. In fact, you're quite clueless as to how to pursue it because you're pursuing the wrong ideals. You were bought with a price. But you weren't purchased so that Private Ryan could waste his life on dissolute living. Earn this, Private Ryan. You have been put on a path where you will judge angels. You're certainly not looking like you're on the path now. The movie begins with Private Ryan. Where is he? He's at the grave of Captain Miller. Now is an old man, his wife just behind him, the grandchildren back there, and he says, I hope that I have earned what you have done for me. We can say more. Are you living a life that is putting you on track to the level of glory that such a costly sacrifice has earned? It's why we do confession of sin. We check ourselves. And in the church, In terms of discipline, we even check each other, usually gently, usually quietly, not in front of a crowd. We just encourage each other on to greater Christ-likeness. It's what the church is for. We're not obedient out of fear, but out of love and gratitude, which are far higher things. The new life status we have from Christ already, you might say, well, I don't feel very new. No, but it's been given to you. It might be mostly potential so far, but this is his goal for you. And he wants you to work with him. He wants you to participate in this transformation. And it's here to be facilitated and demanded, individually and communally, so that we can become who he desires us to be, to finally achieve that weight of glory that he has prepared for us. None of us are there yet. All of us struggle on the way. Why these vice lists? We can find ourselves at one place or another on all these lists. You might not have, I couldn't really tell from the video if it was any one of you who were on the bike last night trying to get in. If you need something from the building, call me and I'll talk to you about it. Maybe we'll just give it to you anyway. That way we can save the broken door. One way or another, we're all on those lists. But by virtue of Christ, we have an ideal ahead of us, and we are trying to live into Christ. But again, it's not qualification. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. After 20 years of preaching here, if there's one thing I want you to remember, it's misery, deliverance, gratitude. This is the movement of our life in Christ. This is who he desires you to be. You can't earn qualification, but afterwards, after the gift is given, you can, out of gratitude, say, Lord, can I do more? Let's pray. Lord, none of us are where we're supposed to be. And in that song, we sang a little bit more like you and a little less like me. And maybe that's not the best way to say it, because the me I am wants to be more like you. And there are parts of me that you are changing already. And there are parts of me that I'm resisting you in. All of us are in the same boat here. Help us, Lord, to live into you with all the parts of our life, with our bodies, with our souls, with our mind and our strength. Help us, Lord, to be on the path to being like you. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.